Well, good evening. We're finishing off our series and on the solas of the Reformation. We're coming up in October to 500 years since the Reformation began, really. And in October was when the 95 Theses was nailed to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, or Wittenberg, however it's pronounced. And so we looked in the first week at Sola Scriptura, and the reason behind that really was that it was Scripture that drove the Reformation. Luther never really intended to go as far as the Reformation, and I said to you, I think last week or the week before that, that really he thought the Pope was ignorant. He didn't think that he was actively involved in giving out these indulgences for a fantastic price when you actually look at it. I think you're in purgatory for about 1 million years, and for a few coins you could get your relatives out. It was very, very good bargain, although theologically inept. And that's what drove this kind of division, was as they looked at Scripture more and more, Luther became more and more convinced that tradition, the things that was taught by the church, didn't add up to what Scripture was. Then last week we looked at grace alone and really trying to focus on the character of God and the fact that throughout history, whenever God has worked with us, he has chosen to be generous to us. That we don't deserve forgiveness, but forgiveness would be a great thing to achieve from God, given to us freely. But rather than just forgive us, he elevates us to be co-heirs with Christ. And we looked a little bit at Exodus 32 and the fact that at that point God thought about destroying the people who just brought out of Egypt, and automatically they go and worship golden calves. But not only did he not destroy them, he gave them that promise of becoming a nation and from whom came the Messiah. Time and time again, people who don't deserve it, God pours out generously more than just a little. And so we come this evening to our final of the three, and then there became five. The next ones was glory to God alone and Christ alone. It was the other two that were added on. But this one is faith alone that we're looking at together this evening. And so I wanted to look at, probably, I mean, it'd be easy to look at Romans 3, but I thought, right, we'll try and do something a bit different. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Matthew 8. And I think there's a lot we can learn from this centurion. We'll look at Luke 7 in a little bit as well, and consider the two stories given accounts, Matthew's account and Luke's account. Slightly different, but very similar. And that make us think these things through as well. So, Matthew 8, beginning at verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel, with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. Amen. Let's pray God's word to us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we learned 2 weeks ago about the importance of it and the fact that above all things it reveals to us your character and the things that we need to know in order to need to know what we need to know in you. So we just pray you'd open up our ears and our hearts to hear from you most of all. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Jesus' claim is so bold here, isn't it? In all of Israel, those who spend every day at the temple studying the word of God, Those who are esteemed scholars and where disciples are desperate to qualify to be under. Those who run the country like Herod, holding immense power over the land. Those who run whatever social services that were available in those days. None of them had as great a faith as this centurion. John the Baptist would pay with his life for calling all to repent, even the rulers. The disciples who were willing to drop their nets and leave their tax booths and follow Jesus. Jesus' own mother, who must have seen so much of Jesus' godliness and power, and told the servants, remember, at the wedding feast in the beginning of the Gospel of John, do whatever he, Jesus, tells you to do. None of them had the faith of this centurion. It's a shocking statement that Jesus makes and would surely have puzzled many about what makes a centurion soldier so special. Yeah, we're going to learn greatly from this centurion this evening. So three things that I would like to look at. Faith in who, faith in what, and faith in how. Faith in how doesn't really make sense, but I decided to do it so it fits together. But I really want to say faith over fear. That's really the point of that. But then I thought, why not? Faith in how. So those are our three questions that we're going to look at. Now, you remember the issue around faith between Luther and Erasmus. Luther said, you know, you rightly understood that this is the problem. Everything else was just kind of other types of smaller problems. This is not the core of it. And Erasmus, who represented the Catholic Church in the debates back and forth with Luther around questions exactly what brings people to faith. Nobody doubted that it was Christ who brought about righteousness, and nobody doubted that we were sinful human beings. But for Luther, there was nothing that we could do to bring about our faith at all. Faith itself was a gift to us, without which we'd not have the ability to make even the slightest move towards God. For Erasmus, we made some effort in a tiny way, and he spoke about this phrase of this thing that lay within us, this tiny part of us that must respond to God, and then God would do the rest. This was the heart of the debate of the Reformation, and continues at the heart of our faith today. And you remember, I tried to simplify it, and a few people asked afterwards, and it seemed to work as an illustration, was in the idea of the lift. And you take the lift to the fifth floor. There's no fifth floor here, but don't worry about that. The fifth floor, which says heaven. And the question was, you know, we recognize that the lift takes you up to the fifth floor. You can't do it yourself. But Erasmus would say, you've got to press the button first in the lift. And then the lift takes over and does everything else. And one clarification would be the lift there in the first place, so it's made available to us. We can then get in, push the button, and it takes us to the fifth floor. And Luther said, no way, you can't even touch the button. So helpless are we that Christ has to come to the lift and press the button for us in order for us to get to the fifth floor. And that was kind of the debate. I'm sure if there'd been lifts around in those days, that would have been the illustration that they would have used. Can't prove it, but you can't prove me wrong either. So, question one then, faith in who? The first thing we want to recognize from this centurion of faith is that he turns to Jesus. We don't really know much about this centurion. He was a man in charge of about 100 soldiers, so he's worthy to be promoted by Roman standards, which probably meant he had esteemed himself in a cruel way. Roman soldiers were a lot of rules and doctrine to hold by. He had servants, and so appropriate. In his position, he had wealth enough for a few, at least some servants. From Luke's account, which we'll look at in a second, he helped to build a local synagogue, and so he was fairly wealthy. But we don't know if this centurion had brought local doctors first to see the paralyzed servant. We don't know at which point the centurion decided to go to Jesus. He may not have wanted to disturb Jesus. We see that he didn't feel worthy to approach Jesus. Or he may have, because of his great faith, immediately turned to Jesus. Regardless, he cared for his servant, and the servant was in a hopeless position. The first question that all of us must ask of ourselves is, who do we have faith in? Now, there are two options here, and I want to suggest there's only two options here. We either have faith in ourselves, which can take many forms, but always bring us back to faith in ourselves, or we can have faith in Christ, which always leads us away from faith in ourselves. The first faith, which is a false faith, is a faith in ourselves. Now, I want to briefly read to you Luke's account. It's slightly different, but I think Luke teases out the point that Matthew was making. Matthew makes the same point, but Luke makes it really, really clear. So I'm just going to briefly read it to you. So here it is, Luke 7, beginning at verse 1. After he'd finished all the sayings in the hearing of his people, he entered Capernaum. And a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And they came to Jesus, listen, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying what? He is worthy to have you do this for him. He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. And what does the centurion say to him through his friends? Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. There I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at them. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now, this isn't Matthew 8, but it's so clear as day in Luke 7. Verse 4, the elders pleaded with Jesus earnestly, saying, the centurion is worthy to have you do this. And then verse 6 tells us that the centurion said, Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. In the first, the elders turn to Jesus because they believe the centurion has earned the right to be healed, for his servant to be healed. That is, the elders had faith in the actions of the centurion, that he had proved himself, that he had achieved something that meant that Jesus owed the centurion this favor. But the centurion, who's recognized for his faith, recognized that, in fact, he was not worthy, and only asked Jesus because he knew in whose authority he trusted. Whether it's another religion that tells you to behave in a certain way to earn God's favor, following five pillars of Islam, or letting go of materialist possessions like Buddha, the focus of these things is what you need to achieve in order to get to God's love or to achieve some higher state of existence for yourself. Or in the elder sense here in Luke, doing good works like building a synagogue for the Jews. Or in the Reformation, like Erasmus, who told you to do that which was within him and within us, however tiny that act may be. All of this leads us to a sense where God owes us, like the elder felt Jesus owed the centurion. What about us here this evening, who likely don't struggle with other ideas? You might, but it's more likely since we're in church that we don't. Ask yourself, when things are not going well, how do you react towards God? If the answer is that you get angry with God or your faith gets shaken, then that's a sign that you're still depending on yourself. Your anger or disbelief at God tells you that you think God is not giving you what you think you deserve or that he owes you. Now, I'm not saying that you can't grieve or you can't be in a difficult place, but I'm asking you how you react towards God or in relation to your faith in those times. Maybe you're angry at God that you're not where you wanted to be in your life by now, or not what you've wanted to have. All this is a sign that you don't have a faith like the centurion, but more like the elders. Have you ever wondered why some people seem to be able to endure a huge amount of difficulties and yet not stop going to church? Ever wondered why Paul could be in prison and yet rejoice at the mercy and grace of God and worship him in the darkest parts of the prison cell? It's because they recognized who Jesus is and have faith in his goodness, which he proved to us already. They hold God to no obligation to keep them away from the effects of the fallen world. And we need to be careful when we tell others about the greatness of God that we don't set them up for a fall by telling them that life becomes perfect when you're a Christian, which we accidentally do sometimes when we tell our testimonies. Instead, we tell them that though life may not be perfect, Jesus is. That's the difference. And I no longer live for my own perfection, but instead enjoy Christ's perfection. That's our testimony in reality. Now, maybe it would be too similar, and we should maybe keep telling how God has made differences in our lives. But the very fact of a testimony is testifying of what God is. Not that our life becomes fantastic when we become a Christian. It does, but not because things change, but because we're able to worship God in prison. That's the difference. It's a reality that Christ has done it for us. It's a release from that. And so it's all about Jesus. Surprise, surprise. The Sunday school answer works again. Faith in who? Jesus. Now we need to think about faith in what? What is our faith in? The what for the centurion is the authority of Jesus. Verse 9. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion had a faith that made him confident in what Jesus could do. A confidence that Jesus didn't even need to be near his servant to heal him. The recapture of the good news of Jesus Christ at the Reformation was a recapture of what it is that we have our hope in. It's not just that Jesus was a good example or that Jesus offers forgiveness of sins, but a confidence, as Paul says in Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law of the righteousness of God, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. But now, Paul says, up to this point, everything's been about performance. Everything before this has been kind of like a job. You go to a job, don't you, and they put down the list of things that they want you to do in this job. And then you bend the truth to show how you would achieve all those things when you're in the interview, don't you? And you write your CV with all the ways that you qualify for the job. And that's what the Old Testament was like. This is how you qualify. This is the law of God. It's a question of authority for us. But now comes in Paul. A righteousness that is not about achievement. What does the law do for us now? It shows us that we don't qualify. That's what it's there for us to do. We look at it and we, in reality, I don't think I need to spend much time on this. I sometimes challenge myself to try and live up to the standards that I think people should live up to that week. You know, so when you have a thought in your head and you think, they shouldn't be doing that, I can't believe. And then I think, I can't even live up to my own kind of little inward thoughts standard. Never mind God's standards. That's just true. I mean, maybe I do need to spend time in it, but I'm not going to. So do it at your own expense at home as a little bit of homework for you to do. But into this reality that we don't qualify comes something completely new, something completely different. But now, Paul throws in a righteousness that's not about achievement any longer. It's not about the law and it's not about performance. Instead, it's a question of authority, just as it was for the centurion. Who has the authority to judge us? How often people say to me, someone even got a tattoo of it and they keep showing me it. Occasionally, it says, only God can judge me. Only God can judge me. Normally, they say that because they don't want you to carry on the conversation you're having with the person for whatever reason. And yet, what I always kind of want to say to those people is, like, yeah, only the creator and sustainer of the world can judge you. Like, yeah, only the one who gives you every breath as a gift. That was a gift from God. That was a gift from God. Only he can judge you. If we were smart, we would take anyone else to judge us because they might be able to compromise, but not God, who is perfectly righteous. And so God is indeed the only one worthy to judge us. It's not really a statement that we should make lightly, but we do, don't we, culturally? Only God can judge me. And I think, yeah, think about what you're saying. It's a warning to yourself. Only God has the authority to deal with sin himself for us, knowing that we could not. We couldn't even do the smallest iota towards goodness. We couldn't push that button at all, but God can. He was the only one with authority to take on our sin as our creator. And so knowing there was no other way, he made the decision in love to send his son. The son through whom all things were created made the decision as God to come and take on flesh and die on the cross in our place and give us his righteousness. He, and only he, has the authority to take our sin. He has the authority and the generosity to give us the place and to take away our sin and give us his righteousness as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Only God had the authority, and he used it to give us his goodness. And if we try to add anything from ourselves, we begin to say that we have some authority in all of this. Even the smallest contribution, that which lays within us, leaves us depending on ourselves. And that is a bad idea, because we have no authority to claim God's love for forgiveness. But the good news is, only God can judge us. Only God has authority, and he has made a way. Question, in whose authority do you trust? What's your reaction when you sense God's conviction of wrong things that you do? Maybe when you get things wrong, your first reaction is to say to yourself, right, I'm going to clean myself up, and I'm going to get a bit better, and then I'll come back to God. When you find yourself going back to the old temptations and sinful patterns that you've grappled with for so long, you decide that before communion you're going to sort it out so you can come to God. Or you come to God making promises about trying harder so that you feel acceptable to approach the communion table. This is another element of elders and Erasmus creeping in to us. That you have to do something or promise something or pledge something before God can be pleased or acceptable enough for us to approach him. But if you have what the centurion has, you'll come to the communion table or prayer or whatever it may be. You'll come before God because you know there's nowhere else to go because of your sin. Our sin should have us running back to the foot of the cross, not trying to lean ourselves or clean ourselves up so that we are more presentable before God. You come to him confessing your sin and seeking out him first before you do anything else. Now that's quite subtle. And actually, in many ways, the debate between Luther and Erasmus was very subtle when it came down to certain details. Such is our default to try and do a little ourselves so that we have something worthy to bring to Jesus. But you don't want to try it yourself because we're not worthy. Instead, let's be driven more and more into the hands of God. Maybe next time you take communion, or next time you're, I don't know, a weekend away, or whatever it is, when those moments when you want to get right with God and you realize things need to get sorted out and fixed, and you take this opportunity, and they're good things. But next time that happens, take time to consider, how are you coming to this? Are you trying to kind of offer the little bit that you've got to God? Say, God, I'll try a bit, and then you need to do the rest. Are you making God promises as you seek his forgiveness? Are you considering what you've managed to do this week, or coming first to him because he first came to us with this assurance that our acceptance is in his works, not ours? It's a subtle difference. But it's one that we really need to consider, because it comes down to a question of, who is your trust in? Is it in you, even a little bit, or is it in God? So faith in who? Jesus. Faith in what? What he's done in his authority. And finally, faith in how, or in reality, faith, not fear. I want to finish on this idea for us. If we have the faith of a centurion in Jesus and... Mine's quite far without that. And his authority. Then it will finally free us. In the time of the Reformation, the church controlled people with fear. No doubt about it. There was a fear of excommunication, which ended up exactly what happened to Luther when he didn't toe into the line. A fear of ending up in hell, or even a fear of going to purgatory, this kind of hell that wouldn't last forever but would purify us ready for heaven. But Luther wanted people to live not by fear, but by faith. And it was to this that he dedicated his life and work during the Reformation. You see, Christianity, it isn't about regret. It's not about how sorry you are for the bad things that you do. Even the Pharisees and the elders regret doing wrong. And even they commit themselves huge amounts of energy in trying to do right. This is about faith in what Jesus has done. This was the vitality, and it was such an important debate to have. It's a recognition of our dependence on him. And a gospel that forces us first and foremost to the foot of the cross. First. And only then in his security, making the steps of change. This is the only way to genuinely respond to the gospel. We want to come to God as better people. We want to sort ourselves out first. Lots of people, and where I work up in the top of the town, a lot of our young guys have grown up in church ministries. And I speak to them all, well, occasionally I speak to them less now because they're all working and things, but they used to come to football, and I often encourage them, you know, why don't you come to church? Why don't you make that commitment? Because they respected Jesus, they to some extent believed, but clearly didn't, or transformation would have taken place. I'd say, why don't you just come along? And they say, I'm not ready. I'm not ready yet to come. I thought, you'll never be ready. There's no such thing as being ready. Just come. Well, no, I'm not. I need to just, you know, maybe when I'm a bit older and more mature. No. There's no sense of us preparing ourselves to come to church. There's no sense of us being ready in any way to come before God. But you don't have to be ready. You don't have to get your life sorted out first and foremost. Otherwise, none of us would be here, or I don't know if we'd have someone in the door or something. But I certainly wouldn't get in. But so often we take that approach. It's not about pressing that button, but completely about depending on God. I pray that each one of us this evening follows God, but not because they want to avoid hell or are afraid of God, but because then every good thing that they do, no matter how obedient you are, it's all for you. If you follow God just to avoid hell, it still remains a selfish act for your own sake, for your own safety, your own security. And even though the cross brought complete glory to God, I want to suggest that it was the most selfless act that ever took place, past, present, and future. That Christ, knowing that he didn't have to come, he had no obligation to come, took on our sins on the cross, completely at cost for him, for our sake, not just that we can be forgiven, but co-heirs with Christ. It was the most selfless act. If we're going to be like Christ, we need to act in selfless ways. Being good because we think God will like us more or less, that's not selfless. That's not the gospel. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more or less. That's true. It's a question of faith. Christ has done it all for us. Tim Keller explains it in a different way. He says that Christianity calls us not to look at our sin, but to look at our boasting. When we finally realize that we can do nothing to add to our own acceptance, to make us either more or less acceptable to God, then we can finally choose to do something that gives glory to God, not for any other reason than for the sake of giving glory to God. Do you see that? That's the selfless life the gospel calls us to. We experience finally in that moment doing good for no personal gain, but just because we want to please God. and it becomes an act of worship. This is the true meaning of faith alone. That, in fact, is the beginning of holiness in God. That is free from the burden of having to achieve our own goodness. We are finally free to do good for no other reason than to respond to this beautiful free gift that Christ has given to us. Let's pray together. Our Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality of faith alone. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this evening who doesn't know you. I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to them and reveal to them your character, that you are a God who recognizes that there is division between us and you. And that, Lord, at a completely selfless act, you gave your Son to bring us back into relationship with you. But Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that you would reveal to us the areas in our lives when we just don't understand the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, for those who are burdened and feel like they've got to make promises to come and approach you, or they feel distant from you because of things in their lives, Lord, I pray they'd find that freedom in coming first and foremost to you, the one who did all the things that we need, all your righteousness and obedience and goodness achieved by you, not by us. But also, Lord, I pray that as we come to that foot of the cross and find freedom in faith alone, Lord, would you captivate our hearts, that we would begin to reflect you for no other reason than to give you glory. Lord, we do desire to be people like you, but not because it achieves anything in ourselves, not because it makes you love us more or less, but because you are worthy to be worshipped by our lives. So, Lord, we pray that you would reveal these subtle times, maybe when we're taking communion, maybe when we're praying to you in the mornings or the nights, or when we're having conversations, whatever it would be. We pray, Lord, that you would reveal it to us, that we wouldn't be caught up in the sense of relying on ourselves, but instead be completely dependent on you, the one with true authority and the one in whom we can trust. In your name we pray. Amen.